Good evening. And welcome to our evening worship here at Christ Church. One or two notices before we begin, just to say that during the week we meet for prayer here in the hall on Wednesday at 7:30. And next Sunday the service is at the usual times of 11 in the morning and 6 in the evening. A number of other notices are on the little notice sheet. I think there's some still available at the back in the vestibule. One or two that are not there. One is relating to an open house of food and fellowship at Tim and Janice's at Denham Avenue in Musselburgh, Saturday coming to celebrate, I think, Eve's Duke of Edinburgh Award. So congratulations to Eve. And if you want to embarrass her further, you can turn up between 1 o'clock and 8 o'clock next Saturday at the Russells. Also, in relation to events happening, the church summer outing, Saturday the 20th of July, in the morning, tubing, which is basically sliding down a big hill at Hill End. If you're interested in that kind of activity and you think you might be enjoy that, then there's a sign-up sheet at the back. I can see Marianne looking really keen to join and sign up for that. But there's also a barbecue afterwards at Lucia's, and you can sign up for that. I'm probably going to put my name down for that, I think. But anyway, if you want to do the other, you feel free, but they need to know numbers so that they can make arrangements. So that's at the back, so please have a look at that before you go. Let me read as a call to worship these, just a verse. We read them this morning, but I'll read them again this evening, where in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, let's begin our service as we sing to God's praise and glory. And we're going to sing that very well-known hymn, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound." And we'll stand to sing.
That's all.
Well, let's join together in prayer. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your amazing grace towards us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your many gifts that you have been pleased to lavish upon us. And we thank you in particular for the gift of your Son. We thank you that in him and through him we are moved from death to life, from earth to heaven, and from wrath to rescue. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we know that you're a God who welcomes sinners, that you are the God who reaches out, who seeks out the lost, the frail, the faltering, that you are the one who brings his sheep back into the fold. Lord, we bless you this evening for all that you have done and for all that you have promised yet to do. We look away from ourselves this evening to think about you and your greatness and your goodness and your glory. We look to you out of a sense of our own helplessness and need. We acknowledge that you are the all-sufficient one, the all-sufficient God, greater than the problems and the difficulties that we so often experience in our lives, greater than illness and death and bereavement and loss that bring with them so much pain and heartache. And we pray this evening for those whom we know who are struggling with health issues and for those who have been bereaved and know the pain of loss. Lord, may you be near to them and may you grant them your comfort. We know that you're the God who is greater than the many idols and false gods of our culture. The things that today men and women bow down and worship, money and success. Lord, help us to see those things for what they are, and that before you they are nothing. We thank you and praise you because you're the God who is greater even than our many sins. Our sins that so often despoil our relationships and damage not only others but ourselves. Lord, we thank you that you are greater than all of those things. And your love is greater. And the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that as we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we come to know that he that is in us is greater than he that is in this world. And so we pray that we might see more of your greatness and glory this evening in the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we see your glory in his life and death and resurrection and ascension. And we thank you for the promise of his coming again. Help us to see your greatness and glory in his gospel, and so to rejoice afresh in all your goodness and grace and mercy towards us. Bless us with your presence, be near to those in need, and go before us now, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again, this time from the book of Psalms, Psalm 130. Lord, from the depths I call to you. Lord, hear me from on high. And we sing this to the tune, Martyrdom. We'll stand to sing.
Lord, from the depths I cry to you. Lord, hear me from on high.
our reading this evening is taken from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Focus at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the final chapter of the book. But we're going to read from chapter 11 and verse 9 through to the end of the book at chapter 12, verse 14. That's page 559 in the Church Bible. So that's Ecclesiastes chapter 11, reading from verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. The day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, and the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, the dust returns to the earth as it was. The spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails, firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks, a God who has spoken, a God who delights to reveal himself. And we thank you for the many ways in which we see something of your power and your majesty and glory. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in the world that you have made, in the creation all around us. We thank you for the way that it speaks of your greatness and power. We thank you too that you're the God who speaks in Scripture. We thank you that you speak in your word. We thank you that you speak through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the image of the invisible God, and that as we encounter him, we come to know you and to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we pray tonight as we seek to know you better, or perhaps even to come to know you for the first time. Lord, we pray as we open your word that you would open our hearts to receive its message, to receive it with faith, and that it might bear fruit in our lives for your glory and for the honour of your great name. We pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again, this time an older hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. And once again, we'll stand to sing this together. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We turn tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we look at these concluding verses of this book. I've had some problems with my printer this afternoon, and so I've got a contraption set up here called an iPad with the sermon on it, so we'll see how it goes. I don't know if you will know of the famous Bayeux tapestry depicting William the Conqueror's victory over Harold at the Battle of Hastings. And in that tapestry, there's a section that portrays reluctant soldiers being prodded into action by, would you believe, a club-wielding clergyman. Underneath, the caption reads in Latin, but I'm not going to read the Latin. It says, Bishop Odo, holding a club, comforts the young troops. Interesting. Well, I want to suggest to you that it's in this sense that I think we should think about the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not a comfortable book, like an old armchair that we can settle into and fall asleep. It's not comforting in the sense of an arm round the shoulder and some nice soothing words. Rather, it is comfort in that very old-fashioned sense of being like a club or a spear wielded by a clergyman and designed to prod us into action. And indeed, in verse 11 of chapter 12, this is the very way in which Koheleth, the teacher, describes the purpose of his writing. The words of the wise are like goads, he says. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Goad is a sharply pointed stick, often with an iron tip, used to prick an animal and drive it on. And this whole chronicle of experience that we have in Ecclesiastes has been just that. It's been a goad, a spear, designed to spur us to think and act accordingly. Ecclesiastes is full of pointed sayings and observations designed not to make us sit down and be comfortable, but to sit up and to be alert and to think carefully about our lives and where they're going. Its purpose is to strip away the superficiality of much of our living and to confront us with some of the very hard questions of life. Why are we here? What is the point? Who or what are we actually living for? And here in the final verses of the book, the teacher employs, if I can put it this way, a few more of his goads in order to make us to sit up and take notice, to stir us into appropriate action. And the first goad that he employs in these concluding verses is, I think, one that reminds us of the brevity of life, the brevity of life. Verse 9 of chapter 11, Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Chapter 12, verse 1, Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. What is the teacher driving at here? Well, I think his words can be viewed as an encouragement to us to commit our lives to God while we're still young. How many times have I heard young people say, well, I will think about God when we're older. I'll give my life to Christ after I've lived a little. And yet that is a very dangerous attitude. For the truth is, none of us have all the time in the world. Life passes quickly. Before we know it, we're duffing our way down the 18th freeway. And if God is worth serving at all, he is worth serving when we are young. We do not remain young. Life doesn't go on forever. It's constant refrain, not just of the book of Ecclesiastes, that's a constant refrain right throughout the Bible. James says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then disappears. Job says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. It's actually, I saw that on a quote on a building here in Edinburgh as you go through the grass market up there. That's what it has. Job 7 verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. We know it to be true, but we don't want it to be true. We notice and recognize it in other people, but not so readily in ourselves. We see everyone else's hair falling out or turning grey. We observe our contemporaries slowing down, growing old. But all the time we think that we're doing fine. I think quite often how I've heard some elderly people comment on the agedness and the infirmity of others, and reflected that those that they're speaking about are actually younger than they are. And in truth, growing old is an unsettling experience. We don't often like to think about the process. It seems as if our bodies and our inner selves start to kind of part company. As one ages, the other remains, what's the song, forever young. And there appears this huge disconnect between the mirror and the mind, between how we look and how we think of ourselves. Youthfulness leaves so quickly, and entering old age brings with it all manner of difficulties and pains and sorrows. And the teacher here goes on to paint, doesn't he, a portrait of old age and what it brings in chapter 12, verses 3, 4, and 5. It's a picture, really, of deterioration and infirmity. The image is that of a great building or a mansion that has now fallen into disrepair. You look at the language that he uses. He talks about the keepers of the house, the arms and the hands, once strong, they now start to shake and tremble. The strong men, the legs, the knees go. It brings about what a change in posture. The grinders, the teeth fall out. It becomes much more difficult to chew or crunch. The windows, the eyes grow dim. We cannot see as we once did. The doors, the ears, deafness comes. It can be a very isolating experience. Talks there in verse 4 about the sound of birds. The image there is that of a shallow sleep pattern, woken with the slightest of things, a kind of insomnia. The songs, the voice is weakened and grows faint. Heights and dangers, fears and anxieties grow. The almond tree hair grows grey or silver, its former colour leached out by the years. The grasshopper is the image, walking, verse 5, with difficulty. A stick, a zimmer is needed. He speaks of desire, a reference perhaps to sexual desire, once so easily aroused in younger days, now dissipated. It's quite a picture, isn't it? And yet it's frighteningly true. Some of you will have heard or seen the 1989 film, The Dead Poets Society. It was a Robin Williams film. He starred as the main character in it. As a character was John Keating. He was the new English teacher at Welton Preparatory School in the United States sometime in the 1950s. And Keating was a very unorthodox teacher. And in the film, he's full of enthusiasm and he employs all sorts of different techniques to get his message across, some of them quite unconventional. And on the first lesson, he takes the class down in the building to the trophy room. And he has them look around and he has them look at a poem. And in particular, one line, gather ye rosebuds while ye may. And he says, boys, look at the men in the photographs all around. They're dead and gone. And recognize that we are also food for worms. You are young, full of hormones, full of ideas. One day, however, you will also be fertilizing daffodils. Listen to them as they whisper their legacy. Carpe diem, in Latin, seize the day. Seize the day. And I think the teacher here is employing a kind of similar technique. He's saying, life is brief. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. The brevity of life, that's something that we need to face up to. Something that we need to reflect upon. But not just the brevity of life, I think also here there's another goad, and We find that in verses 6, 7, and 8, and that's the reality of death. That, again, is this theme that continues through the book. Death cannot be avoided. Remember him. Before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. Again, it's metaphor upon metaphor to describe the reality of death, to indicate to us that death is on the way. The silver cord will be severed, the golden bowl will be broken, the pitcher will be shattered, the wheel will be broken. Life is fragile, transient, ephemeral. And for all of us, a last time will come because our lives are a gift from God and they will return to him. God's curse of creation, response to the fall, means that death is on its way. And indeed, it may come sooner rather than later, because none of us are promised tomorrow. One of the strange things, isn't it, about our modern culture is that fascination with death. In art and music, particularly perhaps film, death has become gruesome and voyeuristic. The crueler, the gorier, the more violent, the better. And so you have all these images of death, visual images in films and TV. And yet, paradoxically, our culture has little or nothing to offer or to say in the face of death. Prefers to turn up the music, hope it'll all go away. Some time ago, a friend of mine attended a funeral service, conducted by a humanist, and the celebrant opined in this service, this is what he said, "No book can give us any comfort at a time like this." And certainly as far as humanism is concerned, that is true. It can offer us absolutely no comfort in the face of death. It has no message of hope. This is it. But friends, there is a book that can offer us comfort in the face of death. It's a book that tells us this, that just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. That same book tells us, just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death renders life under the Son meaningless. It's only life with God in the Son that renders it meaningful. And that's the direction I think the teacher's goad is designed to point us and move us towards. Derek Kidner, in his little commentary in Ecclesiastes, says this: death has not reached out to us. Death has not yet reached out to us. Let it rattle its chains at us and stir us into action. The brevity of life, the reality of death, the certainty, thirdly here, of judgment. You recognize that theme again that runs through these verses. Verse 9 of chapter 11, "Know that for all these things God will bring you to judgment." Verse 14 of chapter 12, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil." No, what we're told, God will bring every deed into judgment. God will bring you to judgment. You know, there's human existence going somewhere. Our actions and behaviors are not insignificant. We are made in the image of God. We are responsible to our Creator. Our conduct, our behavior has far-reaching consequences because we're answerable to the one who made us. And our deeds and actions are open to his scrutiny. We're accountable. Remember Paul preaching at the Areopagus in Athens, he said, "God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising that man from the dead." And that inevitability or certainty of judgment is a sobering truth. And yet God has pledged himself to do that. Today in our culture, people feel very uncomfortable with that. It's actually shocking. I've often had people tell me, "Well, God doesn't judge anyone." Or more accurately, their God wouldn't judge anyone. They tell me that no one who knows anything of the teaching of Jesus could ever believe in a God of judgment. And such talk of judgment is incompatible with belief in a God of love. And yet it is Jesus who speaks more about the reality of judgment, and indeed hell, than anyone else in the Bible. The only God the Bible knows is a God of justice and judgment. And it's only this kind of God that makes any sense of a world like ours. Those who want to promote the idea of a kind of God as a kind of kindly old grandfather on a rocking chair who wouldn't, you know, hurt a fly, really do a great disservice to the gospel. Those kind of sentimental, cuddly notions of God, they were nowhere to be seen in the Bible. How can you believe in a God of love in the midst of all the suffering and injustice in this world? That's what people say, isn't it? But the Bible does not ask us to believe in that kind of God. He's a fantasy. Because according to the teacher, God is a God of judgment. And it's only on the basis of his judgment that we can understand the mess that our world is in. I was saying this morning, that we don't admire people who are never angry. Those who smile benignly in the face of all kinds of misery and evil and injustice. We consider such people to be in some way morally handicapped. Because we know, don't we, instinctively, that there are times when we should be angry. There are things that happen and go on in our world, and it's right and it's good that we're angry about them. I remember years ago in Glasgow, my session clerk there, watching some report from, it might have been from Rwanda, and it was on the TV, and it was horrific. And, you know, he said he was so angry. I mean, he was just livid at what he'd seen. And if we all have felt that sometimes, and if we imperfect fallen creatures have just a sense of that, then what is that must be right for a holy and righteous and perfect God? Think of our lives, think of your deeds, think of your motivations, your relationships. Know, says the writer here, that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. We're going to be judged according to what we've done with the lives that God has given us. And who of us can read the Ten Commandments without feeling the pangs of conscience? What one of us can look at our pasts and not see the old skeletons in this cupboard may still make us flush with embarrassment. Look close enough at any human heart and you will discover that it is misshapen and twisted. And from a distance, you know, the metal may look very shiny and clean and fresh, but when you get close, you begin to see the impurities, the defects and the flaws. When you put it under a microscope, you see it even more clearly. From a distance, we can all look very good, but put our lives and our hearts and our motives under the microscope, and what do you find? You find, of course, something that is ugly and far from good. The prophet Isaiah says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. A day of judgment is coming, says the teacher, when everything will be brought out into the light. The truth will be exposed. Our true selves will be revealed and people will see who we really are. Actually, it's not a very comforting thought. God will uncover the darkness of our hearts. The jealousy, the pride, the lust, the hatred, the anger, the bitterness, the fear, the insecurity that we work so hard to keep from others, even those closest to us. And friends, the reality of judgment should lead us to seek one who can deliver us from that judgment and present us, would you believe, blameless before God. Here is the conclusion of the matter, the brevity of life, the reality of death, the certainty of judgment. And finally here, you notice it in verse 13, the duty of man. Here's the challenge: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Life is sick. We are sick. That's what the teacher has been driving at. And we need to have what he calls the fear of God. Now, the teacher's point is that it's this alone that brings meaning and purpose and significance to a life that is otherwise brief, empty and meaningless. And I suppose that notion of fearing God as a language is sits rather uncomfortably with modern people. Even amongst Christians, that idea of fearing the Lord is kind of, well, it's the Old Testament, as if that meant we could ignore it. But let me ask you, who was it who said, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Do you know who said that? Yes, of course it was Jesus. We sang those words, didn't we? Spoke about fear and amazing grace. Grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace my fears relieved. There's a fear that can deliver us from other fears. It's not terror. It's a recognition of our failure and our shame and our guilt before a holy God. We've sinned and fallen short. And it's a recognition of the costly way in which he restores that glory to us. It's about loving. The fear of God really is another way, I think, about talking about knowing God. It's about loving him for who he is and for what he's done. To fear God's that we, means that to fear God means that we are sensitive to his greatness and his graciousness. It arises out of the discovery of God's love for us in all our sin and weakness. He knows all about us. There is nothing in our lives that is hidden from his gaze, and yet he still loves us with an everlasting love. A love from which we can never be separated. It's those who fear the Lord who say with the psalmist, his love endures forever. It's those who confess their sins who come to discover that with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. And the key to the riddle of life, the missing piece to the puzzle of human existence, is actually not to be found under the sun, it is to be found above it. In the one who is the gift of God to a fallen and broken world, it is in Jesus Christ. And so the teacher's exhortation is to trust God and to fear him. The New Testament says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this eternal life, this salvation, is not a wage to be earned, it's a gift to be received. It's received in Jesus. He fulfilled the whole duty of man in his life of perfect obedience to the commandments. It's he who experienced, if you like, the brevity of human life, 33 short years. He tasted the reality of human death and drew its sting. On the cross he endured the awful certainty of divine judgment and separation. The Bible tells us that his life and death was for us. It tells us that we discover the meaning of life only in a relationship with Jesus Christ. James Russell Miller was a 19th century Presbyterian minister in the United States of America. He was a prolific writer, and amongst his many essays, he wrote one entitled Beautiful Old Age. I came across it on a blog some years ago. It's a wonderfully perceptive piece of writing. I can't quote it all, but here are the final few paragraphs of his essay. This is what he says. Again, we must live a pure and holy life. Everyone carries in himself the sources of his own happiness or wretchedness. Circumstances have really very little to do with our inner experiences. It matters little in the determination of one's degree of enjoyment, whether he live in a cottage or a palace. It is self, after all, that in largest measure gives the colour to our skies and the tone to the music we hear. A happy heart sees rainbows and brilliance everywhere, even in the darkest clouds, and hears sweet strains of song, even amid the loudest wailings of the storm. And a sad heart, unhappy and discontented, sees spots in the sun, specks in the rarest fruits, and something with which to find fault in the most perfect of God's works, and hears discords and jarring notes in the heavenliest music. So it comes about that this whole question must be settled from within. The fountains rise in the heart itself. The old man, like the snail, carries his house on his back. He may change neighbours or homes or scenes or companions, but he cannot get away from himself and his own past. sinful years put thorns in the pillow on which the head of old age rests. Lives of passion and evil store away bitter fountains from which the old man has to drink. Sin may seem pleasant to us now, but we must not forget how it will appear when we get past it and turn to look back upon it. Especially, we must keep in mind how it will seem from a dying pillow. Nothing brings such pure peace and quiet joy at the close of as a well-lived past. We're every day laying up the food on which we must feed in the closing years. We're hanging up pictures about the walls of our hearts that we shall have to look at when we sit in the shadows. How important that we live pure and holy lives. Even forgiven sins will mar the peace of old age, for the ugly scars will remain. And then he says this, summing all up in one word, only Christ can make any life, young or old, truly beautiful or truly happy. Only here he can cure the heart's restless fever and give quietness and calmness. Only he can purify that sinful fountain within us, our corrupt nature, and make us holy. To have a peaceful and blessed ending to life, we must live it with Christ. Such a life grows brighter even to its close. Its last days are the sunniest and the sweetest. The more earth's joys fail, the nearer and the more satisfying do the comforts become. The nest over which the wing of God droops, which in the bright summer days of prosperous strength lay hidden among the leaves, stand out uncovered in the days of decay and feebleness, when winter has stripped the branches bare. And for such a life, death has no terrors. The tokens of its approach are but the land birds lighting on the shrouds, telling the weary mariner that he is nearing the haven. The end is but the touching of the weather-beaten keel on the shore of glory. Life in the Son, life in Christ, is the only thing that ultimately makes sense of life under the sun. Anything else is a chasing after the wind. Jesus Christ has come that our lives might not end in some deathly cul-de-sac, but actually open up into eternal life, that our lives might land safe on the shore of glory. And that life begins now, as we come to trust him and give our lives to him. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. May these words of Jesus be our comfort, young and old, this evening and always. Let's pray. Father, we're conscious that your word is often disturbing. We thank you for the way that it comforts the disturbed and disturbs the comfortable. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to be honest before you. Not to pretend. Help us to give ourselves and to put our trust and faith in the one that you have given to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him there is life, life that begins now and a life that never ends. Lord, help us to live in the light of all that you have done. Forgive us our many sins. Renew us in the inner places, that we might be your servants, your sons and daughters, and that we might live not for ourselves or for the passing things of this world, but for your glory and for your honor, for your name that will never pass away. We pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together in closing our service tonight. We're going to sing a song, "When Trials Come, No Longer Fear, For in the Pain Our God Draws Near." It's a hymn that speaks about the problems and the difficulties of life, and yet in the midst of them, knowing God and rejoicing in the God who knows us. Let's stand to sing. Able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.